In the church tradition that I grew up in, every week we would recite a prayer, a particular prayer, a number of them actually, but this one in particular was a prayer of confession, confession of sin. We actually sometimes pray it here. You might know it. It goes like this. Merciful God, our maker and our judge, we have sinned against you. There's not many in the world who think of that these days, is there? We have sinned against you in thought, word and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us and strengthen us to love you and obey you in newness of life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And we would say that every week. I'd learn it off by heart, probably by the time I was a young teenager. And sometimes back then, and even a few years later, I wondered, is it really a good thing week by week? You know, and that sort of came before communion. And in my mind, all we did that time was just remember all this sin and have this heavy burden sometimes of thinking all the sin that we've done in the week and try to remember the ones we didn't know we did. It's all been dealt with on the cross once for all. Why should we have to bring it up every week? But then the minister would stand before us, and if I remember rightly, arms outstretched or arm up, and he would declare our sin to be forgiven. He would declare God's pardon for us and declare our redemption in Christ for all of our sin. And so what was taking place there was not just us being reminded of our sin and how great a sinner we were, but we were actually being reminded how great a saviour we have in Jesus Christ. And there's something wonderfully cleansing and freeing about confessing your sins to God and hearing that pronouncement of forgiveness. Just knowing that all your sin, you've been pardoned from all your sin, and hearing that sure promise of forgiveness to all who turn to him in faith. Now, we don't actually need all the ritual or a priest in clerical robes and a funny collar to pronounce that forgiveness, do we? But we do need Jesus, the Son of God, to be our high priest, as God the Father has appointed him to be. You are my Son, today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. We're going to look at those things a little bit later in a few weeks, when Melchizedek comes up in a bit more detail. But the fact that Jesus Christ is our priest, our great high priest, that's actually the basis of the two commands in our passage this morning. If you haven't already opened up, please do, to Hebrews 4, verse 14. There's two commands in this passage, and they actually come very early on in the passage rather than at the end. A lot of sermons sort of finish off with the application. This actually starts with the application and then has the exposition. But the writer tells us, since we have a great high priest, because Jesus, the Son of God, has passed through the heavens and is our great high priest, first command, let us hold fast our confession. Don't swerve. Don't lose grip. Hold fast your confession. Don't waver in your faith. And the second command comes soon after in verse 16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Hold fast and draw near. There's a fair bit, isn't there, which stops us from drawing near to God. There's a fair bit that causes us to wobble in our faith rather than hold fast. In particular, our sin, our fears, our failures. Last week, John encouraged us to strive to enter the rest, or the writer of Hebrews did, and John preached from that passage. Enter into God's rest. Why? For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. How would you like to rest from all of your work? I'm sorry, that's actually not going to happen. It won't happen. That's not what God's rest is. It's not a total rest from our daily tasks and responsibilities at home or your workplace or school. That sort of work actually is a gift to us, not a burden. It's not something we need to stop. It's something God's given us to do, to serve him, to serve one another, and to provide for our families and to be generous. But God's own rest, which the writer is speaking of here, goes all the way back to Genesis. His Sabbath rest on the seventh day, which was unending, was not a cessation from all God's work, Jesus himself said he and his Father are always working. But it was a cessation, it was a finishing of his work of creation. It was all done. It was finished. And it was very good. It was all fit and functional for what he created it to be and to do. And that included us, humanity, made in his image and likeness, blessed and mandated to fill the earth and subdue it, to have dominion over the creation, to work the ground. That was part of his gift of creation, the very good part of creation. And all of that was to take place in sweet communion with God and with one another. And the Sabbath rest was what we were to actually go on in that work in. But sin entered, didn't it? And the ensuing guilt and shame came and broke that communion. It interrupted that rest that we had with God and with one another. And so there's now curse and judgment upon the earth and humanity, which make our life and its labours all the more painful. Things we do are often now a painful chore rather than a delight. Work was always going to be work. Giving birth to a child was always going to be painful. But now there's sweat and pain which are increased and multiplied. And even as we're told in chapter 4 to strive to enter the rest of God, as we do, in this life, this side of glory, we won't escape those consequences. The sweat and the pain that's increased and multiplied. The creation itself longs and groans for the day when that will it'll be released from all of that, from the bondage of decay. But whilst we won't escape those parts of the curse, this side of glory, there is in fact a freedom and a glory. There is a rest we can enter into now through faith. As the communion that was once known in the garden is restored. Communion with God. And communion with one another. But for that to take place, for that communion to be restored, sin, which broke that communion, needs to be removed. Guilt needs to be atoned for. And our consciences need to be cleansed of the guilt and shame of our sin, so that we can serve God willingly without fear of condemnation, and so that we can love one another without fear as well. And that's actually what God's done for us. In his Son, as our great high priest, he's taken away our sin. He's cleansed our conscience. He's restoring that communion we can have with God and with one another. Isn't that good? Like, really good? Is it? Yes. Oh, good. Would you like to know that kind of rest? That sort of unimpeded communion with God? Do we know the freedom and the joy that come when the shackles of guilt and shame are removed? When our fear actually turns to relief and then to wonder and adoration at a God who doesn't come down on us like a ton of bricks, but actually embraces us with arms of love and has sent his Son to die for our sin. He's not there with an angry fist. He's slow to anger and he's merciful and gracious. And draws us into his own family, adopts us into his family. And we gather here week by week. And Jesus himself said the Christian life and our obligation can be summed up in just two commands, can't it? Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul and mind. And love your neighbour as yourself. But to do that, to actually love God and love one another, we need our sins forgiven. Don't we? Like, forgiveness is not just our ticket to heaven and then comes all the rest of the Christian life. Forgiveness is actually the fuel for the fire of the love of God that is poured into our hearts by the Spirit. If our sins are not forgiven, we will not love God and we will not love one another. Plain and simple. Without forgiveness, we won't love God. Instead, we'll just fear him. We'll be absorbed with ourselves. We won't be able to love one another without forgiveness. We'll just be trying to justify ourselves at every point, self-absorbed, critical of others, and hiding our true selves from one another. Think about back in the garden again. Adam and Eve in that very good creation, the communion they enjoyed, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, naked and unashamed. And yet the moment sin entered the equation, what did they do? They covered themselves. Their communion was broken. They hid from each other and from God, and they started blaming one another, trying to escape God's judgment themselves and pin it on the very one they loved. Wasn't me, God, she gave it to me. And then she goes and blames the serpent. Their communion was broken, and sin and guilt and shame now come between them. And no fig leaf was ever going to deal with that, was it? You could only cover up what was there. It could never remove the sin and the guilt and the shame. Bottom line, if we are ever to love God and relate to one another in love, we need our sins forgiven. And we need to know the cleansing power of that forgiveness. We need a great high priest who is able to wash us and cleanse us from all of our guilt and free us from the fear and shame and take our sins away. And the good news, the writer tells us here, is we have a great high priest. He's passed through the heavens. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. That's what he's done. What is it about being a high priest that helps us with regards to sin? Have a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Why do we talk about priests today? Well, we only have one priest, and it's Christ. But the writer of Hebrews speaks of the priests of old. Every priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the role of every high priest, to deal with God and our sin on our behalf. And Jesus, in that role as our great high priest, he has acted on our behalf with regard to our sin in relation to God. It's the very reason we read back in chapter 2:17, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to come in the flesh, share in our flesh and blood, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Why? To make propitiation, to atone for the sins of the people. Every high priest chosen by God was to act on behalf of the people in relation to God. But as we're going to hear later in chapter 9, their sacrifices, the high priests of the old covenant, their sacrifice, all their work, all their ministry could not perfect the conscience of the worshipper. The blood of goats and bulls could only do so much. They couldn't cleanse the conscience. It was impossible for that blood to take away sin. But the blood of Christ, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, so that we might worship the living God? Our conscience needs to be cleansed, and our sin needs to be atoned for before we can serve God. And that is what Christ has done. Now, I know this is like Gospel Basics 101, but we've been told earlier to exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, in these things. This is the foundation. Next week we're going to hear about leaving the elementary doctrines and going on to maturity. Not that we leave this foundation behind, but that we build upon this foundation of Christ. His sacrifice was once for all. We're going to hear it time and time again. By a single offering he has perfected, he's washed us, he's cleansed us, and he's brought us to fullness for all time, those who have been sanctified. I think it was Nate that prayed, whatever our week this week, here we come before God. Friends, whatever your week this week, your sins have been forgiven. And so you can actually come humbly but confidently, knowing that you've been cleansed from all your sin. Your conscience has been washed clean. You can be free of guilt and shame. And that's what Christ has done for you. It's wonderful. It frees us to live, to relate, to love, and to worship God. But don't just take my word for it. Don't sit there listening passively. You can know it yourself if you don't already. Confess Jesus as Lord and draw near to the throne of grace, and you will find mercy and grace for you. Now, I'm sure, as there has been for me, there will be times in your lives, maybe when you were younger, maybe not so young, when you've done things that you know you shouldn't have. And the last thing you want to do is fess up to your parents. It's a pretty scary thing, isn't it, when your parents find out what you've been up to when you know you shouldn't have been. You really didn't want to be found out. Maybe you've still got things stacked up in the closet. Skeletons. I can remember going on a church camp once. I don't know if I've shared this story here. It was out, I don't know if it was Point Sturt or where it was, but it was out with a lot of farms around the place, and there was a bunch of us fellas. We'd gone for a walk, jumped over some fences. It was just clear paddocks. We didn't know what was private property and what wasn't. But there was this old ruin with about three walls standing on it and the chimney. The chimney's always the last thing to go, isn't it? Well, it wasn't that day. We thought it would be fun to see how much of that ruin we could pull down. You imagine a farmer on his property, it would have, you know, back in the, they'd just talk about the old house or this and that. We thought if we pulled out that timber bit at the bottom of the chimney, what would happen? And so we got a long stick and we pushed and pried, and down came the whole chimney. Ruined was ruined. And then over the hill comes this tractor. You should have seen us run. Now, back in the days, it was probably more allowed than it is today, but two of us ran and hid behind a big rock. Eventually he saw us and we had to come out too, but each of us got a walloping with that stick that day. We deserved it. But we would run and hide because we knew we'd done something we shouldn't have done, and here comes the authority. Maybe you've got skeletons in your closet. Things you've done, so heinous, so shocking and shameful that you don't even want to bring them out yourself, let alone confess them to God or anyone else. What is it that makes us fear so much? I actually think, first of all, it's self-preservation. That's what it was for me then as a 13-year-old or whatever it was. Self-preservation. Maybe it's the fear of the response of our family and friends, what it might mean for our status. Maybe we don't think they're going to be very understanding or forgiving and they're going to hate us forever. And they might. Maybe they're just going to have more ammo then to hold against us. But really, it's our own guilt and shame which brings about so much fear, isn't it? Think of Adam and Eve again. They had no reason to fear God based on any reputation, did they? Yes, he's a holy God, but all he'd ever done for them is bless them and provide for them and give them everything they needed. There is, of course, that good and right fear, the awe that comes with knowing you stand before a holy God or an angry parent. But if that fear causes us to clam up before God and to keep ourselves and any confession of sin at arm's length so that we never actually deal with it and address it, then our sin and our guilt and our shame will drive us away from God and from other people, rather than him drawing us near to himself in his love and his mercy. But here again, there's good news for us. You see, we have this great high priest in Christ who has gone through the heavens. Verses 2 and 3, the high priest, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward. That's us, by the way, in case you didn't realise. It's not all the people out there. He's talking to the people that came to the synagogue every week and every year. People who come to church, the ignorant and the wayward. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself, the high priest, is beset with weakness. Because of this, he, the high priest, is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sin, just as he does for those of the people. You see, the high priest himself knows that he needs God's mercy. He doesn't stand there in any self-righteousness and looking down on the worshippers. He knows he needs God's mercy, and so he shows mercy to the wayward and ignorant. And he deals gently with us as he acts on our behalf in relation to God. Now, Jesus, as our great high priest, he's not beset with the weakness of sin that we are, is he? So he doesn't need to offer any sacrifice for his own sins. But he has been made like us in every respect, we heard back in chapter 2, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Jesus is gentle with the wayward and ignorant, and he's merciful as our faithful high priest. We don't need to fear him coming down on us like a ton of bricks. Definitely not a raw burst of uncontrolled anger. He understands sin far more than we do, actually. He's bore it all. And he deals gently with the wayward and ignorant, even in his holiness. Those who come to him in faith and repentance, he deals gently. There at the throne of grace, we receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. You see, not only has Jesus been made like us in every respect, he's been tempted in every respect, just as we are. I'm sure there's times when you feel like God just wouldn't understand. God, you haven't been through what I'm going through at the moment. I mean, after all, he's God. It's much easier for him, isn't it? Jesus never had to put up with the troubles you've got to put up with, has he? Your husband, your wife, your work, your boss. Jesus was never tempted with internet pornography. He didn't have a smartphone. He didn't have to walk through supermarket aisles filled with chocolate at half price. Those things weren't around in his day. But the good news here actually is that that way of thinking is actually wrong. Jesus was tempted in every respect just as we are. Now how can the writer say that? How can that be when there was no internet? There was no modern affluent Western society to get lazy in and idolise. No speed limits or fast cars which would break the limit. Sure, there were other forms of sin and temptation, but how can the writer say that Jesus has been tempted in every respect, just as we are? How? Because at the core of all temptation, whether it be physical, mental, sexual, moral, at the core of it all is the question, which voice are we going to listen to? Which word will we hear and heed? In John's first letter, he warns us not to love the world, don't love the things in the world, because if we do, the love of the Father is not in us. For all that is in the world, and he names the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Three areas of temptation, of worldly attraction and deceit that leads to sin. Now that's John writing in the New Testament. Think about Adam and Eve, how they were deceived and disobeyed God. The fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it was a delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes. It was good for food, lust of the flesh. And it was desired to make one wise and to be like God, pride of life. It wasn't the fruit that made them sin, was it? There's nothing wrong with the fruit, in fact. It was actually part in God's sovereignty. It was part of his very good creation. But it was the crafty twisting of God's word by the serpent who said, did God really say, you won't surely die? That other word, that other voice, combined with our own desire, without restraint, without recalling and hearing and taking heed of God's word, that other word, when it conceives with desire, gives birth to sin, which leads to death. So at the core of all temptation is the questioning unbelief of God's word. Did God really say? Just that seed of doubt is how it begins. Together with a hopeful but futile belief, really, that says, did God really mean it when he said you will die? That the wages of sin is death. And you see, we can't just put all the blame on the serpent, can we? Because as James tells us, we are tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. Even if it's simply the desire not to miss out on something. Everyone else has got one, why can't I, Mum? I don't want to miss out. What do they call it today? FOMO. If you don't know what FOMO is, ask someone under the age of 30. FOMO, fear of missing out. It's a social pandemic. It's actually at the root of temptation. How quickly we forget that God, in fact, first said to Adam and Eve, everything I've made is yours. Just like the father did to the son, the prodigal. I made it for you. Every tree you may surely eat from any tree in the garden. Even the tree of life was up for grabs. Just not that one. Oh, but that means we're missing out. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Did God really say? And so the cunning word of the serpent comes in, together with that FOMO, the fear of missing out, our own desire of that one thing we don't want to miss out on. It was good to look at, good for food, good for wisdom. And that brought about the downfall and destruction of the love and communion once shared in the garden. And don't ever say, Jesus, you don't understand, you don't know what it's like. with all this temptation. No, Jesus knows exactly what it's like to have that slippery serpent of Satan twist God's word and try to make him question his own father, to try to make him doubt God's word. Remember in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Lust of the flesh, you're hungry, Jesus. Come on, you can do it, if you are the Son of God. Why don't you take a shortcut to power and glory? Look at all the kingdoms around you. They're all mine. Worship me and I'll give it all to you. Lust of the eyes and the pride of life. If you really are the Son of God, did God really say, you are my son? If you are, throw yourself down. Prove it. Because he'll save you if you are. Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And he knows what it's like to be to suffer and to suffer loneliness and betrayal. He can understand everything we've ever gone through and more. He himself suffered when he was tempted, so he's able to help those who are being tempted. Verse 7 of our reading today, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. When did that take place? Even though he was God's son, Jesus needed to learn obedience through suffering. Now, unlike the rest of us, he didn't need to unlearn disobedience. He didn't need a new heart desiring to do God's will. But in order to faithfully and fully be both the perfect sacrifice and our faithful high priest, able to sympathise with us, he had to be made like us in every respect. And he had to learn what it was to be obedient and faithful even in suffering, under duress. And he was. He did. Without sin. Which qualifies him not only to offer a sacrifice on our behalf, but to be the once-for-all sacrifice for us. That reference, when Jesus is crying out with loud cries and prayers and supplications, is probably referring to the time when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Luke records that for us. He says, he came out, went to the Mount of Olives, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation, to his disciples. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. Now, Mark's version of that event actually tells us that Jesus was greatly distressed and troubled, and Jesus himself said his soul was sorrowful, even unto death, there in the garden. Ever been there? So sad, so lonely, so grieved that you could just about die? Jesus has. He understands. And it's there, almost at the point of death, there in the garden, quite likely, that he offers up his own prayer and supplication, crying out with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him. There in the garden, sorrowful unto death, Jesus himself cries out and draws near to the throne of grace so that he might find help in his time of need. And he was heard for his reverent submission. And as one of our folks said on Tuesday night, isn't it wonderful that we can be a loud, blubbering mess of tears and groans and still be reverent? Not because of who we are, but because of the one to whom we cry out to. And Jesus was heard because of his reverence. And Luke tells us an angel from heaven came, strengthening him. It's all okay. An angel comes. You're being strengthened. Life's going to be cruisy from here on in. Isn't that right? No. Next verse in Luke says, and being in agony, he prayed all the more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. He was strengthened so he could sweat blood. He was strengthened, quite likely, so he wouldn't die there in the garden, but strengthened so that he could actually go to the cross and die there, as was God's plan from the beginning. There in the garden and there at Calvary,
Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. Friends, there is no pain or grief that we feel that he has not felt. He bore all our griefs and sorrows. There's no form of temptation that we face that Jesus himself has not faced. He understands. He can deal gently with the wayward and ignorant. He knows our failures and still deals gently with us. We're going to hear about the Father's discipline to come. And even that is firm but gentle and with a great fruit of a harvest of righteousness to come. There's nothing we experience that we can say, God, you don't understand. You don't know what it's like. He does. There's no loneliness or isolation that we endure that he has not endured. And more. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? No one's ever been that lonely. And yet we actually need more than just someone who understands, don't we? We need something more than just a shoulder to cry on, someone who can empathise with us. We actually need someone stronger than us to help us through the valley of the shadow of death. As one person said before, if you feel like you're going through hell, keep walking so that you get through it. But sometimes you feel like you just can't keep on, don't you? You try and you try and you try and you keep stumbling and falling. Our weakness is so great. We need someone not only to walk with us, but actually to carry us. Is that fair? Someone who's not only experienced what we're experiencing and say, yeah, I know what it's like. That can feel good. It can comfort us. But I need someone who's actually gone through it and come out the other end and can help me through it and bring me through the other end. Someone who not only shares my burden, but someone who can actually carry my burden for me. Friends, Jesus has been made like us in every respect. And he was tempted as we are in every respect. He knows what it's like to be you. And yet he was without sin. Now that could actually make us feel all the more inadequate and unworthy, couldn't it? As if Jesus would say, come on guys, I did it, I could resist, why couldn't you? Except that's not how Jesus treats us, is it? He never holds that against us. He never holds it over us in self-righteousness. He's not a self-righteous and arrogant high priest. He's a merciful and faithful one who deals gently with the wayward and ignorant. Because he knows human weakness, personally. He knows what it's like to be tempted, yet was without sin. If I need my car fixed, there's some things I can do. I can fix a light bulb, I can check the oil, I can change the wheel. But if I really need something fixed and got to get in there, there's no point me going to someone else who can change a light bulb and change a wheel but doesn't know anything about engines. I need to go to someone who knows what they're doing. Sure, it would be nice to have someone say, yeah, yeah, we can look at that. No, I don't know what to do, but at least we can empathise with each other that we don't know what to do. No, I need to go to someone who knows what they're doing, someone who can fix the problem. And friends, when it comes to sin and guilt and temptation and weakness and failure, there's no one else to turn to but Jesus. He knows what he's doing. He's done it. He's taken away your sin. He's cleansed your conscience. He's been made perfect through suffering. And being made perfect, verse 9, he became the source of eternal salvation. He's the one you go to. If there's nothing else about this morning that doesn't make Jesus attractive and compelling enough to hold fast to and to draw near to, that should do it. He is the source of our eternal salvation. Not just enough to get us by today until the next crisis. No, he's the source of our eternal salvation. Where else do we turn? Don't run, hide and cower and keep your skeletons in the closet. He knows what it's like. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. Don't waver. Don't let it slip. He is able to sympathise with our weaknesses. He too has been tempted in every respect, just as we are, yet without sin. So with confidence, let's draw near together to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I don't know about you, but is there ever a time that's not a time of need in this life? Is there ever a time where we should not be at the throne of grace, drawing near to him? Whatever your sin, whatever it is that keeps you from God, that keeps you from loving others, whatever our besetting sin might be, whatever our weaknesses or failures, whatever our fears that keep us from drawing near to him, know that he is a merciful and faithful high priest, and he deals gently with us, even in our waywardness and ignorance. Would you join with me? We're going to pray that prayer of confession and draw near together to the throne of grace. Let's pray. Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And not by any power invested in me, but by the power and the very word and promise of God through the ministry of Christ, our faithful high priest, I can declare to you, Almighty God has promised forgiveness to all who turn to him in faith, pardon you, and set you free from all your sins. May he strengthen you to do his will and keep you in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.